Turn to Ephesians chapter 1, not because I will exposit that passage, but because we're going to be dealing with a subject that Ephesians 1 is a good launching point for. You guys will have remembered not too long ago, Pastor John has gone through a series of expositions on Ephesians 1, 3 to 14. And so I'm not aiming to retrace those steps, but I do this morning want to focus our attention on one of the most doctrinally rich and personally precious truths in all of Scripture, and that is the doctrine of the believer's union with Christ. It's doctrinally rich because it encompasses the whole broad sweep of salvation, from the Father's plan in eternity past to the Son's accomplishment on the cross, to the Spirit's application in our new birth, all the way unto the final consummation of salvation in eternity future. And it is personally precious because it speaks of the most vital spiritual intimacy that one can imagine between the Lord Jesus Christ and His people. Scripture teaches that Christ is our Lord, Christ is our Master, Christ is our Savior, our Teacher, our Friend. The list of descriptors for Christ's relationship to the believer is seemingly endless, but Scripture also teaches that believers are not merely associated with Christ as slaves to a master, as students to a teacher, or even as the objects of His saving grace and love. Christians do not merely worship Jesus. We don't merely obey Jesus. We don't merely pray to Jesus, though surely those privileges would be enough. Instead, Christians are so intimately identified with Christ and He with us that Scripture teaches that we are united to Him, that He is in us, that we are in Him, that all that we are belongs to Him, and that all that He is belongs to us. The Lord and His people share a common spiritual life, such that the Apostle Paul could say in Colossians 3:3 that our life is hidden with Christ in God. And then in the next verse, that Christ Himself is our life. He could say in Galatians 2:20 that it's no longer he who lives, not Paul who lives, but Christ who lives in him. In him. Christ and His people are so united to one another that Paul can't tell where he ends and Christ begins. And this kind of intimate spiritual union is unique to Christianity. In no other religion is the object of worship said to become the life of the worshiper. Muslims don't speak of being in Allah or in Muhammad. Buddhists never say they are in Buddha. They may follow the teachings of their respective leaders, but Christians alone are said to be in Christ, united to Him as our representative, as our substitute, as our mediator. Now, the biblical concept of union with Christ is as pervasive as it is precious. It absolutely permeates the New Testament. And it often goes undetected by believers because it's most commonly signaled by the tiny preposition in. We are often said to be in Christ. You can write these references down if you like. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, "By His doing, you are in Christ Jesus," which is to say, salvation is the work of God. By His doing, you're saved. By His doing, you're in Christ Jesus. Salvation itself is synonymous with being in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Again, they're synonyms. And not only are believers said to be in Christ, but Scripture also often says that Christ is in His people. Romans 8:10, Paul says, "If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness." So being dead to sin and alive to righteousness is what it means to be a Christian. And Paul says he describes the person in that state as the one in whom Christ dwells. He says in Ephesians 3:17 that Christ dwells in our hearts through faith. And then in Colossians 1, verses 26 and 27, Paul describes union with Christ when he speaks of the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Union with Christ, represented by the reality of Christ dwelling in the believer, is described as the hope of glory, the mystery hidden in ages past, now revealed. And then, in addition to these passages which speak of our being in Christ and Christ being in us, there are several passages where both of those are in the same text. And I won't belabor it, but just consider just one, 1 John 4, 13, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. So we in him, he in us, underscoring the intimacy of the mutual indwelling of Christ and the believer. The believer in Jesus enjoys the most personal, familiar sort of spiritual union to him. And the importance of this union cannot be overstated. John Murray, the longtime professor of theology at Westminster Theological Seminary, wrote, "There is no truth more suited to impart confidence and strength, comfort and joy in the Lord than this one of union with Christ." But that confidence and strength, that comfort and joy can't be ours if we are ignorant of this truth. And so we must turn to what Scripture teaches concerning our union with Christ and make it the object of our study, not only for this morning, but throughout our Christian life. And as we dive deeper into this doctrine, we'll outline our thoughts across three categories. First, we need to consider what I'm calling the pervasiveness of the believer's union with Christ. Scripture connects all aspects of our salvation to our union with the Savior, including those aspects that take place before we come to faith. And that raises some questions that need to be addressed. Second, having placed the doctrine of union in its theological framework, we'll consider what Scripture has to say about the nature of union with Christ. What does it actually mean to be united to Jesus? And then finally, we'll consider some implications of our union with Christ, how this doctrine actually impacts our understanding of ourselves and the gift of salvation that we enjoy so richly and graciously from God. So first, let's consider the pervasiveness of the believer's union with Christ. The pervasiveness. And what I mean by that is that union with Christ is not merely another step in the order of salvation. It's not just the next blessing we receive after being regenerated or prior to believing and being justified. It's not that we're first regenerated, then we believe, well, then we're united to Christ, then we're justified, and so on. No. Instead, union with Christ pervades all aspects of our salvation. It's the matrix out of which all other soteriological doctrines flow, from the Father's election to the Son's atonement, to the Spirit's regeneration, and even beyond. Union with Christ is the atmosphere in which we breathe the air of saving blessings. And I don't know if there's a text that better illustrates that, as I said, than Ephesians chapter 1. And this is a familiar text, verses 3 to 14. It's a glorious passage of Scripture. It's a marvelous hymn of praise to the triune God for our salvation. It's actually a long 202-word sentence in the original Greek. It's just an exuberant eruption of worship for the manifold blessings that are poured out upon believers in Christ. It brings into focus the entirety of our salvation from eternity past to eternity future, and it spans the work of all three persons of the Trinity. In verses 3 through 6 of Ephesians 1, the Apostle Paul praises God the Father for his eternal, unconditional election of his people. Let's look at verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," verse 4, "just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world." And verse 5, "in love he predestined us to adoption." So this is what we could call the plan of redemption. the plan of redemption. Before time began, God the Father unconditionally chose to rescue certain sinners from damnation and destruction through the work of His Son, whom He would appoint and send to be our Redeemer. And then in verses 7 to 12, Paul praises God the Son for sin-bearing atonement on behalf of those whom the Father has chosen. Verse 7, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. So this is what we would call the accomplishment of redemption. How God the Son took on flesh to live and die in the place of His people, paying the penalty of our sins and satisfying God's justice by bearing His wrath, the wrath of God, in our place. And then in verses 13 and 14, Paul praises God the Spirit for His work in sealing the blessings planned by the Father and purchased by Christ to each and every individual believer. Verse 13, in Him, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. And so this we call the application of redemption, when we are put into actual possession of all of the saving blessings that the Father determined to be ours and that Christ purchased on our behalf in His atoning death. And then the Spirit doesn't finish applying our redemption until He puts us into possession of every one of those saving blessings purchased by Christ, which would include our glorification. And so Paul speaks in verse 14 of our future inheritance and our ultimate redemption, which we may call the consummation of redemption. So, redemption planned in eternity past. Redemption accomplished on the cross 2,000 years ago, and redemption applied at the time of our conversion and throughout our Christian lives until we are raised from the dead, imperishable, always to be with the Lord. That is our salvation. That is the gift that if you're in Christ today, you enjoy. That is the reality that makes heaven a certainty, that makes all judgment and condemnation a past matter. How great, friends, a salvation with which we have been saved. But I want you to notice something throughout this hymn of praise to our triune Savior. I want you to see how this glorious prayer of blessing is absolutely littered with the phrase in Him or in Christ. Look at it again. Verse 3, God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Verse 4, the Father chose us in Him. Verse 6, He freely bestowed grace on us in the Beloved. Verse 7, in Him we have redemption through His blood. Verse 9, the Father's good pleasure was purposed in Him. Verse 10, all things are being summed up in Christ. Verse 11, in Him we have obtained an inheritance. And verse 13, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. You see, it's in Christ, which is to say, in union to Christ, that we are made partakers of every spiritual blessing that there is. There is no spiritual blessing to be enjoyed at all in the universe apart from union to Jesus Christ alone. That includes the Father's choice of us in eternity past. It includes the Son's entire accomplishment of redemption from His life of obedience to His death on the cross, from His burial to His resurrection on the third day. And it includes every blessing that we receive in salvation, from regeneration all the way to glorification. It's for that reason that that same John Murray called the believer's union with Christ the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation. It is, in a real sense, the unifying principle of all soteriology, spanning from election in eternity past to glorification in eternity future. And so if we understand what Ephesians 1 is teaching us, we can't think of ourselves past, present, or future apart from our union to Christ. Let's consider each of those blessings of salvation and see how Scripture relates them all to being united with Jesus. Plan, accomplishment, and application. First, the plan of redemption, or the Father's election, is rooted in Christ. We've already seen Ephesians 1:4, just as He, the Father, chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. It's important to say that the text does not say he chose us to be in him eventually. No, the Father's choice to save his people is made in Christ. And then if you would, we also see it in 2 Timothy 1. Turn to 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9. 2 Timothy 1, 9. Paul speaks there of God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose, and listen, and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Grace was granted to us from all eternity, before time began, before any of us had even existed. And so the Father's choice to save his people from sin, to graciously set his love upon us and determine to rescue us from death and damnation, that grace is said to be granted us in Christ Jesus, that is, in union to Christ. That is a staggering thought. We didn't exist, and he chose us. Who were the us? They were the ones that the Father in his eternal omniscience knew. And he didn't just choose us, he chose us in Christ. There's a union. There was never a time when God contemplated his chosen ones apart from our union to his Son. The Father's choice to save us is a choice to save us by the work that Christ would accomplish on our behalf. To set his love upon us in salvation is to say, I will appoint Christ, my Son, to be mediator for these people, to be their Redeemer. And Jesus speaks of this reality in the Gospel of John as he talks about it as the Father giving the elect to the Son, whom the Son then calls his sheep. So John 10:27, Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. And then in verse 29, just two verses later, my Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. And then in John 17, Jesus prays to the Father. He prays, they were yours, and you gave them to me. So the Father's choice of us in Christ before the foundation of the world, his granting us grace in Christ Jesus from all eternity, is his giving us to Christ as Christ's sheep, for whom he as the good shepherd would eventually lay down his life and to whom he will grant eternal life. So that means that election is a choice that constitutes a union between Christ and his people. And precisely because of that, secondly, Scripture also teaches that God reckoned the elect to be united with Christ throughout every act of the Son's accomplishment of redemption. So the plan, now the accomplishment. We saw it in Ephesians 1:7, in him, that is, in union with Christ, we have redemption through his blood. Now, this is not merely saying that when we believe in Christ, we're counted to be redeemed by him. That's true, of course. But that's not what Paul says in this verse. To speak of redemption through Christ's blood is to speak of Christ's once for all accomplishment on the cross. Redemption was accomplished when Christ shed his blood 2,000 years ago on Calvary. Redemption was not started on the cross. Redemption does not reach its culmination in time, past that time. In him you have redemption through his blood. So because the Father has chosen us in Christ in eternity past, because he's given us to Christ and appointed him to be our mediator, that union that was established between the elect and Christ in eternity past remains established during his entire life as he comes to accomplish our salvation 2,000 years ago. And so Scripture teaches that in a mysterious way, even before the great majority of God's people had ever come into being, that the elect were united to Christ at every point of his saving mission on earth. Think about this. In Matthew 3:15, we're told that Jesus was baptized in order to fulfill all righteousness. Well, why would Jesus ever need to undergo a baptism of repentance in order to fulfill righteousness? Jesus had no sins to repent of. He would have been perfectly righteous not to be baptized. But we had sins to repent of. We had need of a human righteousness that we would all fail. We lost in Adam and would all fail to accomplish ourselves. Jesus was doing that because in that act, he was amassing a record of righteousness, of human obedience that would be credited to all those who were united to him. Galatians 3:27 says, "For all of you who were immersed into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." And what is that clothing? It's to wear the spotless robe of righteousness that Isaiah 61:10 calls the garments of salvation. To be clothed with Christ is to be credited with the obedience of Christ, which he accomplished while on earth. And so Romans 5:19 says that through the obedience of the one man, the many will be constituted righteous. 1 Corinthians 1:30, "By his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." So the Father united us to Christ, who became righteousness to us. So the righteousness that Jesus fulfilled in his life, Matthew 3:15, all of the works and deeds of obedience that he accomplished is the righteousness with which we are clothed as we are united to him. And this union with Christ was also the ground upon which our sin could be justly imputed to Christ. Think about this. You don't just say, all right, you did this wrong thing, he did this right thing, I'm just going to switch. That's usually indication of something unjust that's taking place. But that's all of our hope. That's our salvation. How can that be? How can God be righteous in doing so? 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that the Father made Christ to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The Father counted the elect to have lived the perfect life of righteousness that Jesus lived, because on the cross, the Father counted Jesus to have lived our lives and punished him in accordance with what we deserved. So all the blessings that he deserved become ours, and all the punishment and bitterness and wrath that we deserve becomes his on the cross. And it is the union between Christ and his people that functions as the connective tissue, as it were, of the imputation of sin and righteousness. And so Scripture says that we have died with Christ, Romans 6:8. Now, since we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Colossians 2:20 says, "Since you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world." Colossians 3:3, "You have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God." Again, Romans 6:6, "Our old self was crucified with him." Our old self was crucified with him. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Yes. If you were a believer, if you are a believer, you were there on the cross before many of the elect had even existed. Certainly before you and I had existed, we were crucified with Christ, counted to have died with him by virtue of our union to him. In a mysterious way that's above our ability to comprehend fully, we were there with Christ on Calvary's cross, and we died with him and in him, so that we can sing with integrity, "My name was graven on his hands. My name was written on his heart." So Jesus could say, "I know my sheep. I know my own, and I give my life for them." For them, not just some faceless group that would eventually have the good sense to trust this provisional sacrifice. No, my sheep, whom I know, whom the Father has given to me, whom I know by name, I bring their names up to Calvary. Not only did we die with him, but we were also buried with him. Romans 6:4, Colossians 2:12, "You were buried with him." And not only have we died and been buried with him, we've been raised from the dead with him. Colossians 3:1, since you have been raised up with Christ. Ephesians 2:6, God raised us up with him. And more than raised us up, he seated us with him in the heavenly places. In that same verse in Ephesians 2. And then, if you follow those union words in Ephesians 2:6, he seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So, right now, you are here, and you are in the heavenly places. Because you're united to Christ, and so you're with him. So you see, this union with Christ is such that his life is our life. His punishment is our punishment. His death is our death. His resurrection is our resurrection. His righteousness is our righteousness. His ascension and glorification are our ascension and glorification. Everything that Christ did while he was here on earth with respect to the accomplishment of salvation, his people are said to have done in him. And I wonder if that changes the way you read the Gospels. As he heals the sick, as he is compassionate with the lame, the blind, as he rebukes the Pharisees, as he bears suffering. There you are, believer, with him, counted by God to have done all that he's done with respect to the courtroom in which you find yourself before the bar of God's justice. See, God does not just sweep our sins under the rug. He does not give us a fictitious righteousness. Sort of like, well, yes, I know that you're sinful, but we're just going to pretend that you're righteous because you decided to believe in me. And so I'll just say, well, you know, just righteous. It's okay. No, it's true, certainly, that the righteousness by which we are justified is not ours. We are, at the same time, righteous and sinners, but the righteousness that he credits us with was earned. It was lived out. Just like the sin of Adam, which was credited to our account, was an actual lived out sin, so the righteousness that we are credited with is an actual lived out record of righteousness, of obedience. You see, you didn't obey. I didn't obey. Christ obeyed on our behalf. And through our union with him, God treats us as if it was us doing the obeying. That is glorious. Praise God for the gospel. Every last one of you who knows yourself this morning has to leap for joy at that concept. I've sinned. I'm worthy of hell. And yet I'm counted to have obeyed, not because I've obeyed and not because God is unrighteous and just says, we'll pretend, but because a substitute has obeyed in our place. And God has found out a way to righteously credit that record of obedience to us. The body was always reckoned to be united to the head. And yet, even though we have been chosen before the foundation of the world, even though our sins were paid for in the first century, which is to say, even though that our salvation was made certain, doubly certain, by the election of the Father and the redemption of the Son, we are not put into actual possession of salvation until we come to saving faith. Until the redemption that has been designed for us in eternity and purchased for us on Calvary is actually applied to us in time through the regenerating work of the Spirit and repentance and faith. So don't hear me say that we're born saved. Don't hear me say that we're eternally justified. We are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. We are redeemed by Christ in union with him. But we're not put into possession of those blessings until God grants us faith. And so just as in the third place, just as the plan of redemption and the accomplishment of redemption occur in union with Christ, so too does the application of redemption. And that begins with regeneration. We'll cycle through a bunch of these, write these key words and references down. Regeneration. God's people are born again in union with Christ. Ephesians 2:5. It says that the Father made us alive together with Christ. You were born again with Jesus. When he rose, you rose to newness of life. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, it says, if anyone is in Christ, if anyone is united to Christ, he's a new creation. That's saying that if you're born again, you're born again in union to Jesus. And then regeneration issues immediately in repentant faith, right? Our spiritual eyes are opened and we embrace Christ with the arms of saving faith. And since it is by faith that we lay hold of Christ, it's by faith that we lay hold of every spiritual blessing that was planned for us in Christ. And then united to Christ by faith, we lay hold of Christ's righteousness in justification, which I just spoke about. In Philippians 3:9, Paul says he wants to be found in him. Again, in union to Christ, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that righteousness which is through faith in Christ. And so Galatians 2:17 says it plainly, we are justified in Christ. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Having been declared righteous, believers are then adopted into the family of God by virtue of our union with Christ. Ephesians 1:5, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. Because Christ is the preeminent natural Son of God, through our union with him, we become adopted sons and daughters of God. And then in addition to adoption, we're set apart and sanctified for holiness and service to God by virtue of our union with Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:2 calls the Corinthian believers, who had quite a bit of sanctification left to go, those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. They had been definitively and positionally set apart for the Spirit to conform them into the image of Christ. Which means progressive sanctification is also a blessing that comes to us in union with Christ. Our actual moral transformation flows from union to the Holy One. The growth of the branches depends on our being sapped to Christ, our vine. And so Romans 7:4 says, you were also made to die to the law through the body of Christ so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. So bearing fruit for God and sanctification only happens when we're joined to the resurrected one. So if you're trying to make progress in sanctification, if you're trying to obey the Lord faithfully by following the commands that you see in Scripture, but you have no vital union to Christ by faith, you're only going to spin your wheels. You're only going to be frustrated over and over again. How could I ever do this? I keep falling flat on my face because growth in holiness only comes through union to Jesus. Union with Christ is also the source of perseverance in the Christian life. Romans 8:38 and 39 famously says that nothing in all of creation can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. See, we will never be separated from God's love. We can never lose our salvation because we have been united to Christ. And just as much as Christ cannot be separated from the Father, neither can his people be separated from the Father or the Son or the Spirit. Not even death severs this union because Scripture calls Christians who die the dead in Christ. 1 Thessalonians 4:16. Even when we die, we're united to Christ. And then even to the last day, it's on the basis of this union with Christ that believers will be raised from the dead in glorification. He is, 1 Corinthians 15:20, the first fruits of our resurrection. And then in 1 Corinthians 15:22, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. Romans 6:5, for if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be united with him in the likeness of his resurrection. It's our union to the risen one, which grounds our own resurrection. So, believer, when were you saved?
Well, I was saved when I was 15 and made a profession of faith.
Yes. Because that's when the Holy Spirit opened your eyes and put you into possession of all the blessings that had been designed for you by the Father and won for you by the Son.
But that wasn't the beginning of the story by far. When were you saved? Say, so, okay, I was saved 2,000 years ago on Calvary when Christ went to the cross and bore all my sin and all my shame and paid for my sins and won heaven for me. Yes, that's true. But he is there on that cross by the eternal plan and design of the Father who chose you in Christ before the foundation of the world. When were you saved? In a sense, from eternity. There's never a time when God thought of you as anything but his own, even though you were not his own until he put you into actual possession of all those benefits through faith. How glorious this is. I mean, who could have written this? Who could have made this up? The believer's union with Christ. From eternity to eternity. From election to glorification. From before the heavens and the earth were formed to the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. You and I, fellow Christian, sinful, rebellious, hell-deserving, us, by the unfathomable grace of God, are always regarded as one with this great Savior. And how worthy, therefore, how worthy is this triune God of our worship for that work of salvation? How worthy an object of meditation is this truth of our union with Christ that spans all of history and beyond? This is a sermon. This is a part of a sermon on the union with Christ. This is scratching the surface. Make it the object of your meditation week in and week out. Pursue Christ. Know what his union to you means. Because it is worship fodder. It is the coal in the furnace of the fire of love for Christ. That was just point number one. Having seen the pervasiveness of union with Christ, we come now, secondly, to the nature of this union itself. What does it mean exactly that believers are united to Christ? And Scripture answers that question in part by illustrating the intimacy of this union with a number of metaphors. And it's by understanding these metaphors that we can reach sound biblical conclusions concerning the nature of our union. And the first metaphor is a building and a foundation. A building and a foundation. And we can turn to Ephesians 2 for that. Ephesians 2, verses 19 to 22. There, Paul writes, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." And so Paul speaks of the church as God's household, as a spiritual building laid on the foundation of the divine revelation communicated by the apostles and prophets of the early church. He says that the cornerstone of that foundation is Christ himself, and it's in him that the church is growing together into this holy temple. You can hear that union language. Look at it again. In whom the building is being fitted together. A holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are being built together. And then the Greek term translated fitted together in verse 21 speaks of the union of every component of this building. If you think about a literal building, every stone is cut precisely so that it fits snugly and strongly and even beautifully with every other part of the building, so that it rests perfectly on that foundation and can't be shaken. In the same way, it's only by being built on and permanently united to Christ, our cornerstone, that we find our spiritual existence, support, and security to be well-founded. And so the growth and the edification and the unity and the stability of the church all depend on being united to Christ, our cornerstone and foundation. A second metaphor of the believer's union with Christ is pictured as the union between the vine and its branches. John 15, Verses 4 and 5, Jesus taught, "As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing." So just as the branches depend on the vine for life, for strength, for sustenance, so also does the believer depend on union with Christ for all spiritual nourishment and growth. Apart from Christ the vine, we the branches can bear no fruit. We are useless, destitute of any spiritual vitality, unless we remain connected to our vine. We draw all of our spiritual life and vitality directly from him. For of his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. He's where we get grace. From his fullness we receive grace to walk in obedience. A third metaphor is marriage. The church is often pictured as the bride of Christ. Ephesians 5:22-33 famously names Christ as the husband and head of the church. And then Paul bases all of his instructions for the husband-wife relationship in that passage on the relationship between Christ and his bride. And that metaphor of marriage has great significance for understanding our union with Christ. It speaks of intimacy. This one flesh union of husband and wife is the most private, personal, and intimate relationship among mankind. And yet Ephesians 5:32 says the whole purpose of marriage, the entire reason God designed marriage, was to be a picture of this mysterious union between Christ and his church. Marriage also speaks to the organic nature of the believer's union with Christ. In marriage, there's a new life created. Ephesians 5:31, the two shall become one flesh. And so this one flesh union of husband and wife portrays the mutuality and the vitality of the church's union with her husband. Marriage also pictures the legality of the believer's union with Christ. Marriage legally joins the husband to the wife, so that all that is hers is his, and all that is his is hers. So also does the believer's union with Christ enable Christ to act as the legal representative in our stead, as we've said, that all that he's done, all that is his becomes ours, and all that is ours became his. And finally, marriage illustrates the unbreakable bond, the permanence that exists between Christ and the church. Again, Ephesians 5:31, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." That's the Greek term proskalao, to join. Literally means to be glued or cemented together. God's design for marriage is to be permanent. Matthew 19:6, "What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." And so marriage illustrates the permanence of the union between Christ and his church. There is nothing more foolish than to suggest that Christ could be united to someone and then divorce his bride. He would never do that. And as a word of practical application, married folks, that's your strength. Because you know Christ will never leave you nor forsake you, though you deserve it, the strength to bend out that grace to your spouse who may indeed have sinned against you, maybe actively sinning against you, maybe even breaks the covenant of marriage through infidelity or abandonment, the strength through which you will persevere, the strength through which you will have to bend the grace out towards them to maintain joined, is the grace that you've received vertically from God through Christ to know, I have a husband who will never leave me nor forsake me. And if I've been treated that way, then if I'm going to display the beauty of the gospel, which this marriage points to, therefore I'm going to keep covenant with my bride, with my husband, the way Christ keeps covenant with his bride. Draw strength from the gospel to live married well. That's just because I think we need it. I think just speaking, and you can, I'd appreciate your prayers, just speaking for the elders. We've had more marriage counseling issues after COVID's lockdown that forced everybody to be in the house together than we've had in a long time. You know, it's true. It reveals that we should have been with one another more than we were. And when we came together, well, we found problems, right? And that's fine, but we need to fight those problems biblically. And the foundation of all of it is Christ, your husband, never leaves, never breaks that union. Anyway, we've seen building and foundation, vine and branches, just now marriage. A fourth metaphor is the union of head and body. Romans 12:5. So we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. The church is one body in union with Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:27 says in a parallel passage, now you are Christ's body and individually members of it. So the church is the body of Christ, which means Christ is our head. Ephesians 1:22-23. And the Father has put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. We just mentioned Ephesians 5:23. Christ also is the head of the church. Verses 29 and 30, Christ nourishes and cherishes the church because we are members of his body. So much so that when Saul is persecuting the church in Acts chapter 9, Jesus shows up and says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Jesus is resurrected and ascended by this time. Paul was persecuting the church. But such is the union between the head and the body that what happens to the one can be said to have happened to the other. So much is that so that 1 Corinthians 6 says that if you join the members of your own body to a prostitute and you're a Christian, you unite Christ to a prostitute. There's this clear principle that what happens to the head happens to the body. What happens to the body happens to the head. And that lays the groundwork for understanding that legal and representational nature of our union with Christ, that when he obeys, dies, rises, ascends in our place, that we are reckoned to have done all those things ourselves, even though we've done none of them. Our head did them all, but they count for the body. And so there is no element of Christ's earthly life, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, which we don't partake of on account of being in him. So the nature of the believer's union is an organic union. It is a legal union. It is a vital union. It is a spiritual union. And it is a permanent union. Now, thirdly, I want to observe four implications that the doctrine of union with Christ has for our theology and our Christian life. Number one, since God the Son is one with God the Father and one with God the Holy Spirit, since the Trinity shares a single nature, a single essence, believers, by virtue of our participation in Christ, are also made one with the Father and the Spirit. And this is hard to stand. I mean, it's amazing. John 17:21, Jesus prays for the unity of the church to reflect the unity that he shares with his Father. And he says that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us. You might think that, well, Jesus has a body. Jesus took on a human nature. He's become consubstantial with us according to the manhood, right? And so therefore it makes sense that we be united to him, but the Father dwells in unapproachable light. The Spirit has no body, no parts, no passions. How could I be united to the immaterial, eternal, omniscient, infinite, timeless God? In Christ you are. And so 1 John 4:15 says, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. Think about that the next time you're battling with temptation. God lives here. I'm seated with Christ in heaven. My life is hidden with Christ in God. What am I doing? Fooling with sin and temptation. And in Romans 8:9, you believers are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. 2 Timothy 1:14, the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. And so in an unspeakable mystery, we who, in as Ephesians 2:12 says, were at one time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, are now, through faith in Christ, swept up into the divine life of the triune God. You and me, sinners, deserve nothing but hell, nothing but abandonment, who don't deserve to be anywhere near the Father, Holy Son, and Holy Spirit. We're swept up into the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That is, I can't get over that. What exalted worship ought to be the result of that meditation? What an obedient life must be the result of that meditation. So one, you're united to the Trinity. Two, it also ought to compel us to take advantage of the privilege of communion with the triune God. Second implication, union with Christ is the foundation for communion with Christ. We have not been united to Christ merely to receive all of his benefits. We have been united with Christ and made partakers of the blessings of salvation, ultimately, so that we might enjoy Him, Himself. Think about it. When you get married, when your union to your spouse is solemnized in your wedding vows, that's not the end of the story. It's just the beginning. It's on the basis of that objective union that you pursue greater and deeper communion with one another, day by day, year after year, as you walk through life together. And the same ought to be true of your relationship with Christ. Understanding the glories of your union to Him ought to compel you to fellowship with Him through daily scripture reading and prayer, through weekly participation in corporate worship, through regular fellowship with the saints, and certainly through a life of consecrated obedience. And that leads to a third implication regarding the life of the church itself. And that is to say that those who are one with Christ are also made one with everyone else who is one with Christ. The believer's union with Jesus is the fundamental ground of the unity that all believers have with one another. You know, we've grown accustomed to speaking of our personal relationship with Jesus, and I understand what that means. It's real, it's living, it's vital. But if we're being precise, Christians don't have merely a personal relationship with Christ. We have a corporate relationship with Christ. And that's because we're united to Him. We are united with those who are also united to Him. And for anyone to suggest that we can be genuinely united to Jesus, members of the universal invisible body of Christ, apart from actually joining ourselves in membership to a particular local expression of that body, is to tear the head from the body. It's to sever Christ from Himself. And so you can mark it. There is no union with Christ that does not issue in fellowship with His church. And not mere fellowship, but unity. Again, John 17:21, Jesus declares that the unity of the Trinity is the ground of the unity of the church. We wouldn't dare divide the persons of the Trinity. And so then we don't divide believer from believer, which is why we make such a big deal about gathering together. And it's why we make such a big deal about pursuing the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Why Ephesians 4:3 tells us to be diligent to preserve that unity. And fourth, we must grasp the significance of the fact that every spiritual benefit received in salvation comes only through union to Jesus. John Owen, the great theologian, wrote that this union is, quote, the cause of all other graces that we are made partakers of. They are all communicated unto us by virtue of our union with Christ. Hence is our adoption, our justification, our sanctification, our fruitfulness, our perseverance, our resurrection, our glory. It's only, listen carefully, it is only that we, as we share in Christ, that we have a share in what is Christ's. It's only as we share in Christ that we have a share in what is Christ's, which is to say no spiritual blessing is found anywhere else but in vital communion with Christ through faith alone in Him. If we're going to have an interest in His blessings, we have to have an interest in His person. The gifts are wrapped up only in the giver. And that means, friend, that if you're here this morning an unbeliever outside of Christ, if you're destitute of a saving knowledge of Jesus through faith alone in Him, Your first order of business is not to take a step out of your seat until you bow the knee to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith. To put all your trust, all your hope for righteousness, not in your own good works, but in His good works, on His shoulders. His shoulders can bear the weight of God's law. His suitableness is precisely fixed to your need. And so I would say, if you're outside of Christ, do not delay another moment. All the blessings that we speak about here are, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places are only in Christ. And so come unto Him by faith alone this morning. He will receive you, and you will be swept up into the divine life. And to my brothers and sisters in Christ, devote yourself to searching the Scriptures, to spying out those little phrases in Him, in Christ, and let your heart sing for worship, for joy, for the great salvation that's been lavished upon you through your union to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, would You deepen our well? Would You give us greater and greater capacities for understanding, that we might take in all the fullness of the richness of what is in the Scripture for us? Meditation upon meditation, truth upon truth, reflection upon reflection, expositing for us all the blessings of the grace of God to us in Christ our salvation. May it be that we bring these truths always to the forefront of our minds, that we bring them to bear on our hearts and the way that we feel and think. May it be that our affections properly inform our desires, so that we want what is lovely, that is true, what is commensurate with being united to Christ. And would You sever the practical bonds with sin? Would You break off our communion with sin and just exalt and enrich our communion with You through Christ by the Spirit, that we would walk in practical holiness, that we would walk in the newness of life which we've been raised up with Christ to have. May it be that we occupy ourselves, that we busy ourselves meditating upon this union, that You would get what You're worthy of in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Copyright by the Grace Life Pulpit, all rights reserved.